The lesson that I want to look at this morning is just an amazing account, one of the things that happened in the life of Jesus. Waylon, I don't know how many lessons ago this was, quite a few. I imagine that that you covered this, but the story is just amazing in the response that we see from the religious leaders at the time. So we do this here, this evidence-based conclusion. And if you'd like, you can go ahead and turn to John 9. We do this all the time in our life. I mean, something simple and silly. If you go to a potluck and you try the food, you know, and there's two cakes, and there's one that's delicious and moist, and there's one that's flavorless and dry, who do you go to for the recipe, right? The evidence points to the one that you liked, right? And so, you know, whether it's something simple and silly like that or something with more weightier consequences, we do this all the time throughout our lives, whether we know this or whether we don't. And so John 9 is just, like I say, it's an incredible story of evidence-based conclusions, and I think that we can learn a lot from it, and we can make a lot of applications from that. So the first thing that I want to do, we're gonna end up reading the whole chapter, but we'll take it in chunks. So let's just get the background and what initially happened, and then we'll move into where this evidence-based conclusion bit falls in. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 9, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 12. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So we've got a situation here where a man who has been blind since birth, who sat and begged, right, has now received his sight, and it's from Jesus. So looking at the background, I don't want to spend too much time on the background, but I think there's a couple things that we can gain from looking at the background here, kind of as a side note to the main topic here of evidence-based conclusions. So the first thing, what do we know about the blind man? And it turns out we don't know much. We know from verse 2 that he was blind since birth. We're not given his name, so we don't know his name. And we know from verse 8 that he would sit and beg. Right? That's about all that we know of the blind man until Jesus heals him. As we go through, we're going to learn about his character, and we're going to learn about how he makes decisions based off of the evidence. But when we start, that's all we know. So we might say, okay, what do we know about the disciples? All right, so we know a lot about the disciples from other passages, but from this one specifically, we see a thought that was common at the time, and it turns out I don't think that thought is all that uncommon now, and that is that he or his parents had sinned, and that's what caused his blindness. So in verse 2, they asked Jesus, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We're going to see from verse 34, that it wasn't only the disciples that felt this way. We'll see that the Pharisees also felt this way and that this was a common thought. Now, I'm adding a couple verses. We're not going to spend time on this. It could be that this conclusion came from some of the Old Testament, some of their scriptures, some of our scriptures, the scriptures at the time there. Exodus 20, verse 5, where it says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. And so you might interpret that to say, well, here it is, the parents sinned, and so this is the iniquity of God coming on to the children. I don't think at all that this is what Exodus 20, verse 5 is saying. I'm not going to spend much time into it, but I will leave you with something to think about. Think about the iniquity of Judah. And they were taken into captivity by Babylon. Is that not then carried out onto the third and the fourth generations as they're in captivity and even coming back to Jerusalem and all of that? You might think of Israel, where it's carried out on the generations. But this is not an act of the sin of the children, but this is God's wrath that they now have to deal with. So I'll leave you with that to think of. We won't look at Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 25, or Jeremiah 30, verse 15. But here, this is God pronouncing punishment on the nations for disobedience. And so, you know, they might look at that and say, well, obviously, if there is a disability, such as this blindness through birth, that it had to have come from sin. We could go to Job and look at Job. Job chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And the reason I'm not looking these verses up is because this isn't the focus of the lesson. But I encourage you to take this down and look at it. But over and over again, this is just one example, but Job's friends, when they see what has taken place to Job, they say, confess your sin. We know you had to have sinned because look what God has done to you. And Job, he proclaims his innocence, and you know, they go back and forth and back and forth. Now, Job had a little bit of an issue there, but it was not this, right? He had not sinned, and we find out that God said Job was correct there at the end. Now, Job never found out why this all happened to him, we know, but Job maintained that, look, the rain falls on the wicked and the righteous alike, and so we see here that even that at that time, this was a common thought. Bad things are a result of sin. And so we say, okay, well, we know that that's different now. And this is why I wanted to bring this part of the background up, is because we might say that out loud, but, you know, when something hard happens that's close to us, if someone has a terminal illness or a death in the family, all of a sudden, now we're personally touched by a great tragedy and thoughts of why would God allow bad things happen to his people come in? And that's where I say, you know, it's good to look at this and to understand that this is not because of that. And this is where people's faith can be shaken. I can't serve a God who would allow this to happen. Or there can't be a God because how can he look out into the world and see all of this pain and suffering, right? But we see here that this is not a direct punishment here, this blindness. We see here that the punishment for sin, as we'll see, comes later. Jesus in John 5, verse 15, where he tells this person, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Well, what's worse? Hell is worse than this previous affliction, right? So let's look at what Jesus said here, and we'll look at a reason why we have this in the world today. So Jesus, in verse 3, Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, this isn't the case with every disability that we see, or with every tragedy that we see, right? But in this case, this was so that the works of God would be revealed through this man. Jesus proclaims it. Now, without Jesus telling us, then we wouldn't know, right? But this is the case for him. Now, there's no indication that we can read of a random, I put random in quotes there, disability that comes about as a particular, the result of a particular sin, right? Born with some disability, there's no indication. Now, there are consequences, right? The mother who drinks and does drugs and all of this while pregnant could have consequences on that child, right? But this is not an act of God punishing the mother by creating this disability in the child, right? There's no indication of that. However, if we look in Romans, we get a glimpse into why that this could be, why we could see such bad things going on in the world, why we could see such pain and tragedy. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, It says, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And I'm leaving out the good part where now Jesus comes in and he brings life. But we see here, through sin, death entered the world, right? The children that were born into captivity in Babylon had nothing to do with why they were in captivity, but they were still suffering the consequences of that, right? We have all sinned. And because of sin, death has come into the world. Not just there, but in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, and we've read this not too long ago, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So the creation itself was subjected to futility because of sin. We could go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And here, we just studied the first few chapters of Genesis. So we know Genesis chapter 3 is the first sin. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So when we look out and we see these terrible things that are happening, and we see the pain and the anguish, or we might be going through it, realize that there is still a loving God, that we serve an all-powerful God, that this is here because of sin, because sin has entered the world. Now, I haven't talked about the next part because that would take us way off track where I want to be, but that is that there is a conclusion here, that Jesus is coming again, that he has prepared a new place for us, and so that we can live without this pain, without the suffering, and we can read about that, but we're not going to focus on that. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time there with this thought that because of sin, God has now caused that to happen to a person, so that we don't lose faith when something affects us personally, or when we look out into the world and we see the pain and the, you know, the tragedies that are happening in the world, and we question and we say, how can God let this be? Right? God created a perfect creation, and sin is what corrupted that creation, but it won't last forever that way. So let's go back to the story now. We have the background. And let's look. So we have the evidence in what we just read, right? The evidence is the people knew he was blind, and they knew he was healed, right? They could see, yeah, this is the guy I walked by who sat there, he was blind, and now I can see that he can see, right? They ask how it happened, and he tells them how it happened. So they have the story. He's told them firsthand how it happened, and so they know he was blind, and they know he was healed. So let's now go into the next part. And this is where we introduce the Pharisees into the story. So if we go back to John chapter 9, and we're going to read a little bit lengthier passage this time. So we'll start in verse 13, and I'm going to go all the way down to verse 34. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, and he has been blind, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was born blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether or not he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though, I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled at him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of the world, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and are teaching us? And they cast him out. And so when they cast him out, that means they kicked him out of the synagogue. He's not allowed back. This is not just leave us, right? So, okay, let's go through this step by step here. So evidence two. And this is, like I said, where the Pharisees enter the picture. So there's two conclusions here, right? So you look at what the Pharisees conclude. And the first one is Jesus cannot be from God because he healed on the Sabbath. And then some of them say, but wait, this is a pretty impressive miracle, right? He was blind and now he sees, and only God can heal. Only God can do that. How can a sinner do such signs? And so there's this division. And you can see the problem, right? There is an understanding that they have. Now, I don't want to jump the gun here. We actually know the big problem because we've read the whole thing and we know that their motivation and their hearts are not right, right? But I want to neglect that bit for a moment, right? And go through this step by step. So the problem is they have an understanding of the Word of God not to work on the Sabbath, right? And they look at what Jesus did and they say, but that violates our understanding of the Scriptures, okay? However, look at the work that he just did. And you cannot do that if you are not from God. Right? So they've got to reconcile this. And so is this a problem right now? I mean, in their attitude, neglecting what we know about them. And I would say no, right? Because we should be studying the Scriptures and we should come to an understanding of the Scriptures. When someone comes to us and says, wait a minute, I have some things that I think you should think about. And then we say, wait a minute, that seems to contradict. There's no issue, right? We then have to reconcile the Scriptures. We have to understand the Scriptures in the correct way, in the way that it means, right? So this is what they have to do. And so what do we do? Well, we look for more information. Right? We would say, okay, I need to study this. I need to put these together. I need to see how it fits in other passages so that I can make everything fit and be harmonious. Right? So that is what they do. Again, neglecting what we know about them. They seek more information. And I didn't put it in here. And some of you may remember I talked about Habakkuk. Go back and read the book of Habakkuk. Very short. But is this not exactly what Habakkuk did? Now, Habakkuk, I mean, an incredible example. He looks out and he sees the sin of the people of God. God, how long? How long will you allow this? He knows it's not right. And God tells him what he's going to do. I am going to bring this nation in to take and punish my people. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. That is not how I understand it. You're going to take an evil people and you're going to come in and destroy your people. Punish your people. I don't understand. That doesn't make sense. Now that I've said what I said, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to listen to what you tell me is right. And that's the attitude that Habakkuk had. So this is what we should do, right? Look for more information. There, Habakkuk had a direct link to God to speak. Here we have the Scriptures. So they ask the man what happened. Verse 17. Then they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? All right, so where do they look? Well, the first thing to do is to say, go to the person whose eyes were opened and see what he thinks. Now, we're going to find out what they're doing is hoping to validate that Jesus is not from God. Now, this is an incorrect line of thinking, but if they can get the person who was healed to say, I don't think he was from God, then they can go, well, straight from this person, he's not from God, right? Now, that is an incorrect way of thinking. The evidence speaks for itself, but you'll see that's what they're hoping to do. All right, so he tells them, he says, he's a prophet. You know, he's got to be something, right? So the man says, well, he's a prophet. You read about Elijah and the miracles he did. You read about Elisha. I mean, you read about these prophets and the miracles that they were able to perform. He knows a miracle was done. He's a prophet. So at this point, they seek more information. Okay, well, he's saying that this guy is something special, but let's seek some more information. Maybe it's the case that he actually wasn't born blind. If that's the case, then we're still okay with our understanding. So they go to the parents. Now, we already know that they had taken the conclusion that Jesus was not from God in verse 22, because in verse 22, his parents said these things, right? His parents did not say anything about Jesus. They just said, he's our son, he was born blind, and now he sees. And the reason that they were so succinct and didn't give details is because of verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Unfortunately, I think we sometimes have that attitude in our studying of the scriptures. And I say we, I mean everyone in general, not just me, not just you, and not just us, but people. People, we approach a subject as if it were a debate in high school where we're given the side to defend, right, instead of going for the truth, right? And so they have already decided that Jesus is not from God, right? And so the issue is when we say, I have already decided and nothing can change my mind, that's where we run into problems. Now, I am not saying we, as Jesus said, you know, float with every wind of doctrine, right? We stand firm on the word, but we're always ready to study the word, always looking to make sure that everything fits. And when something comes, as in this case, that doesn't fit, then we have to reconcile that. So they had already decided that Jesus was not from God. So they go back to the man because the parents said, well, he's of age, ask him. So they go back. Now again, if the healed man says, no, he's not from God, then in their minds they're justified and the whole matter is at rest. Like I said, that's incorrect, but that's the way that they think. Now this part, I love this part of the story, it's amazing to me, but you can see the guy's aggravation, right? So in verse 27, They say, okay, tell us again. Now tell us what happened again. And he's like, I already told you what happened. But he doesn't stop there and he takes a dig, right? He says in verse 27, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now is this a legitimate question? This is not a legitimate question. He knows the answer, right? But it's a way to point out the obvious, right? I was blind. I see. Do you want to follow that? And so their response is then that, you know, you've been in arguments where you're defending your side and someone brings up a good point or maybe says something that makes you look a little less smart. The wall comes up, right? So immediately, you know, they start hurling insults. In verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. So is it wrong that they're Moses' disciples? Well, not really, right? I mean, Moses brought the law. They're under the law. They're living in obedience to the law that Moses brought. Now, granted, the law is from God, but Moses is the one who delivered that law, right? It is amazing to me that they've never met Moses, but they see this man who is doing miracles, and they say, we follow Moses, right? Not realizing although they should have been the prime people to realize that this is the fulfillment of the law that Moses brought right here in flesh with them. And they, you know, we don't know where he's from. And so at this point, I'm sure we've all lost our composure at some point, and we just said, you know what? The floodgates are open. Let her go. And so this is what the man says. And he says, wow, that is a marvelous thing that you have no idea where this guy is from, and yet he opened my eyes. That is amazing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he performed this incredible miracle. And so he starts off, and then he goes into what I think is a good explanation. So he lets a little of the frustration out, and he says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the man does take a stand here. He's finally, you know, they know the attitude of the Pharisees, but it's enough is enough. It is clear and obvious. It is obvious to anyone around that this is an amazing sign and only someone from God could do it. And yet you cannot determine where he's from. And now he did not say this thinking that they really could not determine, right? He knows the situation. And I think that's why he says, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know, right? And so at this point, the Pharisees say, oh, you're right. What were we thinking? This is obvious. Unfortunately, no. And we know that that's not the case. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and are teaching us? And they cast him out. So this goes back, completely born in sins, goes back to what we thought, you know, what the disciples thought. He was born blind, so there is great sin here, and that God has caused his blindness because of that sin. And now they're saying, we who know the law and uphold the law and are the examples of the law, and yet you who are nothing but sin, born completely in sin, are trying to teach us, and they cast him out. Right? And so this is why I think this, I mean, we're going to find it gets even more incredible to the thought here as we continue on, but just amazing to me how you could see this evidence and go completely off the rails here. So they cast the man out. So I gave this example to the kids, and this is really silly, right? But so Waylon comes over to the house and goes from his house to my house. He walks in and he's soaking wet. I say, Waylon, what happened? He said, well, it was raining outside. And I know, Waylon, nope, this is New Mexico. It doesn't rain here. It just doesn't rain. He goes, no, really, it was raining. I said, okay, I'll get to the bottom of this. And I call Kayleen. Kayleen, did Waylon leave the house wet? Nope. And that is indeed Waylon. But he left the house dry. I don't know what happened in between if he's wet there, but he left the house dry. And I said, Waylon, tell me again what happened. He says, it's raining out. Look, the ground is wet. It was raining. And I said, Waylon, you are not a meteorologist. And you're telling me it was raining? Right? I mean, obviously, now that's a simple, silly example. But here we have the power of God coming down. And there's a blind man who now sees. And it's obvious. People walked by him every day. I mean, talk about a long scam here. Okay, you're born, but every day since childhood until however old you are as an adult, you're going to sit there and pretend to be blind so that possibly someone will come and heal you that we could say is the Messiah, right? That's ridiculous. It's clear and obvious that that a miracle has happened. So let's contrast that then to the healed man's reaction, right? So we continue on in chapter 9, and we'll read verses 35 through 38. And Jesus had heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Right? That's simple. So the man, he knows. I can see. Only God or someone from God could do this miracle. And so I have to listen to him. Now, the simple answer is, okay, for the Pharisees, he's from God. Jesus, tell us what we don't understand about the Sabbath. Where are we making a mistake? Now, we know that we're going to find out as we continue on into the next chapter where what their heart truly was and why they did not follow Jesus, right? But they did not go, okay, here's the obvious. I need to now make this verse fit. It's not that the scriptures are in contradiction. It's just that they had an incorrect understanding. So, now let's look again with the Pharisees and Jesus. So, the story doesn't stop there. Some of the Pharisees were there when he was talking to the blind man. So, picking up again in verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and he said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Now, he continues, right? He continues this answer in chapter 10, going all the way down through verse 18. And we won't take the time to read that, but you're familiar with this. This is where Jesus is talking about the sheep, and he is the door. And you only come to the Father through the door. Anyone who comes to the sheep from somewhere else is a thief or a robber. And then he talks about himself being the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep, right? So we get then again to a division in verse 19. "Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" So there's still a disagreement about who Jesus is. But they have further interactions with Jesus. So they're going to now plainly ask him, bluntly, "Are you the Christ?" Right? So that we're going to ask, who sent you? Who are you from? Are you the one who we're looking for? So, and we see that whether or not this happened immediately after this, it was sometime soon because he makes reference back to the sheep. So picking up in verse 19, I think we already read that. So let's pick up in verse 22. "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Right, so they know that he's saying God is his Father, and they know that he is saying we are one. Right, and Jesus answers and says, "I have already told you. Do my works. Look at my works. Look at what I have done. That has shown you who I am from." And so at this point, again, they have the opportunity to follow God, to follow him, to follow Jesus, to listen to his words. But it gets even worse here. In verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." So here, the response is they're going to kill him for this. Now, Jesus, in his response, I think it's just exactly what we've been saying. Look at the evidence and make a conclusion. Jesus answered them in verse 32, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Right? Do you stone me because I healed the blind man? Do you stone me because I caused the lame man to walk? Right? All of these. Which of these are you stoning me for? And then the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And so again, now Jesus follows this up with the obvious. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blasphemy because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hands. So he's pointing out the obvious. If you don't believe the words that I'm saying, you're saying I'm blaspheming. Believe the works that I'm doing. Believe the miracles that you see. This is testifying of me. And yet they go to kill him. All right? And so, to get a little bit of their heart in this, we can look what happens immediately after in the book of John here, right? So not long after, we've got what happens with Lazarus. So we know the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus dies. Jesus tarries so that he can show the power here. He goes, he heals Lazarus, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Undeniable miracle of power that you cannot have without God, right? And so we look at the response to that in John 11, verses 45 through 48. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed him in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So we see the true problem here. If we don't kill him, people are going to believe in him. Yes. Yes. That is the point. The miracles testify. The evidence points to belief in Jesus here. Right? So in verse 53, their conclusion. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, right? Because they did not want to lose their place. They did not want to lose their place, even though their place is to proclaim the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to be the example, and yet they are fighting against God. But they did not want to leave that place, their place. And so it gets even worse than that, I think, and it's amazing to me, in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came out, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So the solution here that they have come up with is we have to kill him. We have to kill him. We have to kill anybody, you know, that's associated with him, that's going to cause people to follow him. This unbelievable miracle, a dead man raised, we have to kill him again so that this will stop. And so when we look at the evidence, then, what is our heart? Our heart should be to follow God's word, to follow God. And so when we look at it, we need to have that tenderheartedness, that desire to not change the scriptures to fit our beliefs or our wants and our desires, but to change our life to fit with what we read in God's word. So let's look at some applications. This one we won't spend much time on. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. We've talked about this quite a few times. I think I did a lesson on it. Waylon talked a lot about this when he was going over Genesis 1 and 2. But here in Romans 1, 20 through 23, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So we look out and we see the evidence, and we have a choice. The choice is there a God? Or, now the other choice, they won't say this, but do you become a fool by thinking you're wise, right? People don't raise their hand. Yep, nope, I'm the fool. Right, but you understand what I'm saying. Either there is a God or there is not a God, right? So I want to go through some of the things here that we might think of as the steps to salvation, right? There's not like a part in the scriptures where we go, oh, steps to salvation, dunk, 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 right? But here are things that we read about when people become Christians, right? And so we have sometimes called them steps to salvation. So Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right, so we know that, okay, we hear the word of God, that's where we get our faith. So let's look at an example in Acts chapter 7 and see a response here. And these are examples so that we know how we should respond. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 58 here. Stephen has just addressed the crowd and he has given them a big history lesson, right? And in verses 57 through 58, then they cried out with loud voices, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Right? So here's a situation where they heard the word of God. And this was not unfamiliar word, right? They knew the word of God. This is Stephen giving them that history lesson, and yet they cast him out and stone him. So they're hearing the word of God. What about believing? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have a choice. We either believe, and once we believe, we either obey or we don't obey. Right? So here, we're told to believe. We believe, and we can either obey or not obey. So let's look over in Acts chapter 26, because we think, well, if you believe, then it's natural, right? Acts chapter 26, verses 27 through 28. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Right? Here Paul says, I know you believe. I know you believe. And Agrippa says, almost. You almost got me to become a Christian. Right? Now, what stopped him? It doesn't say. But he wasn't quite there. He did not obey after that belief. What about confess? Romans 10, 8 through 9. We know the verse. I know you're familiar with it. But let's read it since I pulled it up. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, are there any examples here? Of course. John chapter 12. This is very similar, I think. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, to what we've read before. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here, they believed, but they wouldn't take that next step because something was holding them back. And here it was the praise of men. Acts 3, 19, to repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here, repent. Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, an example. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more, speak to no man in this name. They clearly cannot deny the miracle that has been done, but they want to squash it and stop it. They have not repented. So interestingly enough, we come to what we would say is the last step. And of course, you know, we know live a life of service to God afterwards. Acts 2:38, be baptized for the remission of sins, right? Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sin. Funny enough, I cannot think of or find any example where we get to this part and someone says, I'll do all the rest, but I will not be baptized, right? The examples that we have is immediately he and his family were baptized. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And yet, today, this is an area where we struggle with. Just thoughts to ponder here, an easy part where God said to be baptized for the remission of sins. When we look at some verses, Acts 2:38, over in Peter, where it specifically calls out baptism as washing away the sins, right? So those were what I would say the steps of salvation. I want to end with looking at the story of Apollos, right? At least a part of what we read of Apollos in Acts chapter 18. So here we have a situation where Apollos is preaching, right, and he is teaching, but he doesn't know the word of God completely. He doesn't know everything, right? And so he could then see the evidence where he's taught from the scriptures and say, nope, I am not going to budge. Or he could say, you know what, I want to serve God. I see the evidence, and I'm going to change and move forward. And so let's take a look at what he does. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's that first step, right? That first step is we study the word. We understand the word. We're able to teach from it, right? We know the word of God. And this is Apollos. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here, he knew the scriptures and he taught from it, but he didn't know it completely accurately. And that wasn't a problem, because he was taught. And then he said, okay. And now he taught and was able to vigorously show that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures, right? It was from the scriptures that he had already been teaching from. He learned the way more accurately, and he continued on in his service. And that's the attitude that we need to have. And I'm not preaching this because I've seen anything to the contrary. Okay, so take that and understand that. But I know how sometimes I can get caught up in the moment of a discussion, and all of a sudden you are now arguing for your thoughts and not the Word of God, and not to understand the Word of God. So I know how easy it is to get caught up in that. So at this point, we'll leave the lesson here with some exhortation for all of us to treat the Word of God as it is, as our guide, as God's Word of how we should live our life.